Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Turn with me to Judges chapter 18. Judges 18. If you are using the blue Bible from the seat in front of you, you'll find Judges 18 on page 217. Last week I made the point that the last five chapters of the book of Judges are a unified closing word about the nation of Israel during this period of the Judges. And the repeated phrase that holds this section together and sums up the problem of Israel is seen for the first time in chapter 17, verse 6. And we read there, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This phrase is repeated four times at important places in these last five chapters. The book of Judges has given us repeated pictures of flawed and failing saviors, and these flawed and failing saviors create in us a longing for Jesus, who saves without flaw and without fail. This preparation for Christ is now highlighting the reality that our Savior must be our King, and Christ's role will be that of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So if you think back over what we've done in the book of Judges, there's so many important moments, important people that just capture our attention, and it's easy to be distracted and fail to see how Samson is a part of a bigger picture, how Gideon is part of a bigger picture. All of them giving us very clear pictures of very flawed and falling short saviors, and all of that is creating in us a thirst for, when will the Savior come who doesn't fail? When will the Savior come who isn't so flawed? And all of this is a preparation for Christ. And now here in the last five chapters of the book of Judges, we're getting this refrain, Israel needs a king. Israel needs a king because they keep doing what's right in their own eyes, and it is evil in the sight of God. Before I read Judges 18, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, I come to you seeking your help. I ask that you might use your mighty word on my poor lisping and stammering tongue to transform your church by the renewal of our minds. I ask that you'd give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that we might know you, and that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to know the hope to which you have called us and the riches of our glorious inheritance in Christ. It is in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. Judges 18. Let's read. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security and after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise, and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there's an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now, therefore, consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image and the ephod, the household gods and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, 'What is the matter with you?'" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Reob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. This is the word of the Lord. The big idea, the main point I want to draw out of Judges 18 and press upon you, what I hope to make clear through the various subpoints of this sermon, is that when there is no king to cure, sinful solutions spread. When there is no king to cure, sinful solutions spread. I hope that you'll see in Judges 18 a sense where the same idolatry, the same sin, the same trouble, the same chaos of Judges 17 is now grown. The infection is spreading and it's moving throughout another tribe. In phrasing my point like this, in speaking of sinful solutions, I don't mean to imply that sin is ever an actual solution to problems, but that sin as chosen as a response to problems or an attempt to fix issues when Christ does not rule in our hearts. Sin is not a solution in an exact sense, but sin is often what we choose when we're trying to solve things apart from the kingship of Christ. The first thing I want to look at is the problem facing the tribe of Dan in this passage. That might be the most technical and tricky part to figure out just here in the first verse, and so we're going to look at that. And then secondly, we're going to watch how the spread of sinful attempts just continues to work its way through this whole tribe. The little thing that started in Micah and in his home and in his family is now spreading out through this whole tribe. Okay, so first, let's look at the problem facing the tribe of Dan. We read in verse 1, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them." Now, it's important that we understand this problem accurately. If you haven't read the book of Judges, if you don't know your Old Testament very well, which I assume is more than one or two of us, it's easy to get confused about what's being said here in this first verse. It says that Dan doesn't have an inheritance to dwell in. We are told that this tribe hasn't received from God a portion of the promised land to call their home. Now we need to understand this in light of what has been written earlier in Joshua chapter 19. We read there that the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the people of Dan according to their clans, and the territory of its inheritance included Zorah and Eshtaol. So the problem going on here with Dan is not that they didn't receive an allotment. It's not that God didn't give them a piece of land to dwell in. It was very clearly stated in Joshua that Dan was given a portion, a location, a piece of the promised land to dwell in, including these cities, Zorah and Eshtaol, and that's where they are. The trouble is that the land that they are dwelling in is filled with Canaanites, like every other portion of the promised land, and the Danites have failed to inherit what God had given them because they had failed to trust God and they'd failed to do what God commissioned them to do, namely drive the Canaanites out. Okay? It should also be clear when we remember Samson was from the tribe of Dan. Do you remember that? That Samson was from the tribe of Dan. If you've been paying attention, Zorah and Eshtaol, even though they're kooky things to name a city, should sound a little bit familiar because that was the location, the region that Samson was from. And it appears that Samson wasn't the only one who was happy to live with Philistines, who was happy to live with Canaanites, who wasn't so interested in driving them out, but was more interested in marrying those cute girls from the pagan cities surrounding. And if we needed even a more succinct statement, Judges chapter 1, verse 34 tells us that the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, so they did not allow them to come down to the plain. So the problem of Dan is not that they hadn't been promised a place to dwell, but that they had failed to take it. So when we read in verse 1, Dan didn't have an allotment, didn't have an inheritance, it's not that God somehow overlooked them and said, well, you're on your own, I forgot to give you somewhere to live. No, God gave them a very specific region, and it was hard for them to dwell in, and they were faithless and disobedient. They didn't take the land given to them, and so therefore they're thinking, I got to live somewhere. Where am I going to live? I don't like what God has given me, and so we need to find somewhere else. Their need for an inheritance to dwell is due to their lack of faith in God to provide. Instead of trusting God's promise and fighting in the strength that He gave, Dan ran for the hills. Okay? Sounds a little bit like a children's reading book, right? Dan ran to the hills. But that's the story of Dan. That's the story of the Danites. They don't have a place to live. They're looking for a place to live, not because God had failed to provide, but because Israel or the Danites had failed to obey God, trusting Him, driving the Canaanites out. Now, fine little history lesson, right? Oh, great, now I know Danites, and I can't wait to forget this, right? But this has specific and helpful applications to our own lives. As we look to apply this to our lives, it might be good to take a step back and remember what we have read, what we know from Genesis 1. We read there that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In these words spoken to Adam and Eve, we see that God has given every human being a place to dwell. Okay, so Judges 18 is talking about a specific group of people, but that reminds us what we read in the beginning of Genesis, that God has given every human being a place to dwell. Genesis 3 tells us that when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were sent out of their ideal dwelling to exist under a curse and in a place that would fight against them. This is the reality of every human being. This is the reality that you and I, every one of us, has been born into. Our homes, our souls, our employments, our dreams, every facet of our lives are in one way or another inhospitable and poisoned. Like Israel, we need a king. We need one who can bring us into his kingdom and give us a place where we can live and dwell under his good authority. To this great need, Jesus was born. And as he announced in Mark 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And in John 18, Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Friends, brothers and sisters, the Danites wanted an inheritance. They wanted a place to dwell, and so do every one of us. I don't want to live anywhere near Zorah and Eshtael. God hasn't given me an address in Zorah and Eshtael, but God has given me a place to dwell. And God has sent his son Jesus to be the king who would make that place inhabitable and peaceful and good. Jesus has come to be the king that you and I so desperately need. And not just the king of Christians, but the king of the whole world. Every human being is trapped in this place, this need to find a home, this need to find a dwelling. And Jesus Christ is the king and the solution to this need. Not only is Jesus the king we so desperately need, he has also promised to give us the place to dwell in that we so desperately long for. You see that in verse 1. There's this issue of needing a king, and there's this issue of needing a place. And Jesus is the solution to the need for a king, and Jesus' promises, specifically John 14, is the solution to the need for a place. Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus has promised his disciples and all those who receive him as Savior, all those who receive Jesus as the promised King, Jesus promises us that he will graciously lead us and give us a place to dwell. It then comes to us as a decision of faith to submit to him as King and trust his promise to provide an inheritance for our dwelling. I want you to understand that Dan is a picture of a people who received a promise, but they didn't believe it. They didn't trust it. They didn't live by faith in that promise that God would provide for them a place, that God would provide for them strength to drive out their enemies. And the same thing comes to you and I. You need a king to lead you. And God has provided that king, and his name is Jesus. And this king has promised to give us a place, to give us a home, to satisfy our longings and our needs for a dwelling and an inheritance. And Jesus has said that that place is not in this world. My kingdom is not of this world. But I'm going to prepare a place for you, And I will come and I will take you to it. And your longings and your need for a place to dwell will be met, I promise you. So, as any good application should do, I want to press into you and hopefully get you to think deeply about these things. Are you living with Jesus as your sovereign and supreme King? Or are you doing what seems right in your own eyes? You're faced with a decision. Look back over your life. Look back over your morning. Are you a person who lives as if Jesus is the King, sitting on a throne, saying what's what, saying when's when? Or are you the one deciding how you'll spend your time? Are you the one deciding how you'll spend your money? Or is Jesus King? You and I, every one of us, is faced with a decision. Are you trusting in Jesus' promise to prepare a place for you and take you to it, or are you anxiously living as if that promise doesn't exist? Do you believe that you have an inheritance, that you have a dwelling that's being prepared for you and Jesus is going to take you there, or are you anxiously spending yourself as if that promise was never made? Do you see your life as one long, grueling, toilsome workout to try to build some place for yourself, to try to carve out some niche for you to dwell in, for you to earn your own inheritance? Or do you believe that Jesus, when he promises to prepare a place for you, that he's going to provide it and you don't have to provide it for yourself? Consider, think, pray through these things. What follows in Judges 18 is not a pretty story of how to trust God, but a vivid illustration of what happens when people don't trust God and sinfully try to solve problems by doing what is right in their own eyes. I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful for good examples in my life. People who lived how I should live. People who taught how I should taught. But I don't know, I would assume that you're like me, that your life has actually had more people in it that were examples of how not to live, or how not to teach, or how not to exercise faith. And that's what we have here in the verses that follow. And so we've looked at the problem of the Danites that they're dealing with, and now let's look at the spread of sinful so-called solutions. I want to look first at the spies, okay? Last week we looked at particular characters and how they revealed idolatry and wickedness and godlessness. And we're going to do something similar this week, and I want to highlight the spies. The story, the narrative kind of flows with a highlight on the spies, beginning in verse 2 and ending in verse 10, where it trades off and the spotlight seems to go to the 600 armed men. And so let's look at these verses 2 through 10. As Micah set up idols as sinful attempts to get God's blessing in chapter 17, we see here a similar attempt in the Danites, who send out spies to go and explore the land in search of a place for them to dwell. Micah is wanting wealth. He steals from his mother until his mother utters a curse, and so he gives it back because he wants God's blessing. The Danites want God's blessing too. It didn't seem like God's blessing to go and fight all these Canaanites and drive them out of the place that God provided, so they're going to go somewhere else and hopefully find God's blessing for them there. This section is intentionally written, verses 2 through 10, to remind us of the spies sent out by Moses in Numbers 13, and the spies sent out by Joshua in Joshua 2. Do you know your Bible history, kids? Do you remember when Moses was leading the people out of Egypt and he was leading them to the promised land? They got to the front gates of the promised land and they sent out spies. Do you remember how many spies they sent out? They sent out 12, right? 10 of those spies had a came back and gave a bad report. That leaves how many spies to come back with a good report? 2. All right, math whizzes. Those 2 spies were named Caleb and Joshua, right? So you can see similarities between that story and this story, what we're reading here. Maybe you would remember the story of Joshua sending out spies into the land. How many spies did he send out? Two spies, right? Those two spies that Joshua sent out found refuge under the care of a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab. Rahab believed what she had heard about Yahweh. While these spies here in Judges chapter 18 find refuge with an idol-worshipping priest descended from Moses and Aaron. While Joshua's spies found faith in Yahweh among the Canaanites, these spies found idolatry in a Levite. Okay? One of the things you have to understand in how we read our Bibles is that the scriptures will repeat themselves. They'll pick up similar stories or similar patterns, and it expects us to be able to hold them together at the same time. And in holding them together at the same time, make comparisons and contrasts and be able to see things clearly. And so when you hold the story of these Danite spies at the same time with the spies that Moses sent out and the spies that Joshua sent out, we see that there's an incredible difference here. Joshua sent out spies into the Canaanites, and among those Canaanites, there was found faith, someone who believed in God. These Israelite Danites go into a land, and they meet another Israelite who has a Levite, and in that Levite, this set-apart family, they find idolatry. So in that contrast, you see this remarkable reversal, that things have changed, and they've not gotten better. Now, when we compare the spies here from the Danites to the spies that Moses sent out, the spies that Moses sent out found the promised land to be good beyond their dreams. You remember when those spies came back and it took like two or three guys to carry a bunch of grapes because the fruit was remarkable? He said, this place is truly promised. This place is truly flowing with milk and honey. It's remarkable. But that isn't all they said. They said that land is heavily defended by giant people and giant walls. The Danite spies also found a good land, just like Moses' spies. But they found it defenseless and easily conquered in their own strength. Moses' spies were sent into land promised to them, but requiring faith in God to take it. These Danite spies found a land that wasn't promised to them, but they found it easy enough to take in their own strength and without reliance upon God's provision. Do you see the difference? There's a huge difference in the worship here when you compare it to what was found with Rahab and Joshua's spies. There's a huge difference in conformity to God's word, because the Danites didn't care if God promised them Laish. They were just looking for something they could have. And when the promised land was super hard for the Israelites to take, and they needed to rely upon God to conquer there, these Danite spies found something that wasn't hard for them to conquer. It was easy for them to conquer. It didn't have any giants. It actually had people who didn't lock their doors. They didn't need God to take Laish. They could just take it in their own strength. How does this apply to us? All of this reveals the sinful human tendency to exchange God's promise of salvation by faith for something a little more manageable in our own strength. The Danites had a land given to them, but it required them to trust God and to act in faith. Laish was easy. They didn't need God. As the Danites took what was easy instead of what was promised, so also you and I are tempted to trade a life of faith for a life of comfort and ease. I want you to see this. This is so important and so tempting. I'm confessing this to you as a pastor, and I'm declaring this to you, that if you don't see the temptation that suckered the Danites, you're going to be suckered and taken down too. The Danites found a land that was promised to them. They had looked at the promises of God and they said, this is too hard. We have to like pray and trust God and oh. But they found something over here and said, that looks good and a lot easier. Let's go there. And I don't know about you, but I'm faced with lots and lots of temptations that say, just do the easy thing. Just do the easy thing. Sure, you have to kind of leave the path of God for a little bit, but it's easy and you'll get basically the same thing anyway. Brothers and sisters, we are not called to get God's blessings in our own way or in a way that makes sense to us. We are called to receive God's grace in the way that God defines. Secondly, let's look at the Danites. We looked at the spies, now look at the Danites, particularly in verses 11 through 31. In those verses, we see how the tribe of the people of Dan were led by five spies to the house of Micah and the unsuspecting city of Laish. Verse 18 tells us that this army, quote, took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image. Do you see that there in verse 18? While Micah and the Levite had worshipped these things in hopes of blessing, the Danites snatched these things for their own attempts to gain blessing. Don't miss it that these idols are not desired simply for their instrumental wealth. They're not simply seeing, oh, there's a chunk of silver we can buy something with. They're not seeing these as wooden antiques that they could sell on the market and get something for. No, these images that were set up were a means, were something that was good for them to have because they put their hope in them that these things were connected to a higher power that could give them things that they couldn't get in their own strength. The Danites see these things and they take them. They are taking another man's attempts to get some God's blessing. While Micah and the Levite had worshipped these things in hopes of blessing, the Danites snatched them. Micah's idolatry was marked by creating his gods, and the Danites' idolatry was marked by taking someone else's gods. But either way, whether you create an idol or you take someone else's, whether you are original in your idolatry or whether you simply copy someone else, it doesn't matter because idolatry is a wicked abomination in the eyes of God. God himself said, "There is no God but me. You shall not worship other gods, and you shall not bow down to idols." And so you and I need to see, not with lazy eyes that simply say, well, there's another idol, whatever. No, you need to see the anger of God boiling that his people are bowing down to idols. These things anger God. These things are terrible defiance against the maker of all things. You and I might feel a certain sense of comfort because we're thinking, I have several shelves, I have a mantle, I have all this, and there's not a single carved image on them. No idols. I don't have any trouble with bowing down because it's hard to get back up. I know I don't bow down to idols. I barely pray to God, let alone false gods. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossian church, and to them he said, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Our idols may not be carved or metal statues. And our idols, our false gods, may not have carved or metal images attached to them. But our idols have a man or a woman we hope to get sinful pleasure from. Or it may be another person's wealth or peace that we will secretly worship with covetousness in our hearts. Human beings were made by God to desire God's blessing, to desire God's friendship, to desire God's goodness, and to desire to taste and see that and to enjoy that. And an idol says, "I can give you pleasure. I can give you comfort. I can give you peace. I can give you security." And whenever we pursue those things in a manner that's outside of God's law, God's will, we sin against him, and we commit idolatry. Brothers and sisters, you and I need a king who's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. Why do we do that? Why do we need a king who's faithful and just to forgive us? Because I know I'm not the only one in the room who really wants other people's stuff. I know I'm not the only one in this room who's been mad because things went well for somebody else. Brothers and sisters, you may have put pornography out of your home, out of your life. But a Target Christmas catalog can take you directly to false gods just as fast. Because it fills your mind, it fills your heart with things you don't have, things you covet, things you want. And these things, Scripture tells us, is idolatry, and the wrath of God is coming because of this. I need to be forgiven of my idolatry, and so do you. But in King Jesus, we have one who's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin of idolatry and to cleanse us from this terrible unrighteousness. Not only is idolatry an abomination to our Maker, but Isaiah 45:20 says, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save." And Jonah 2:8 says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." So I've said that your idolatry, your temptation, your givenness, your depravity that leads you to worship things and put your hope in things that God has made and to try to get them in your own way instead of obedience and faith in God. But what we also see in Scriptures is that idolatry is praying to a God that cannot save. It is also forsaking the hope of steadfast love. Right? So I can come with my scary dad voice and say, the wrath of God is coming because of your idolatry. But I also can come as a wise sage bearing the words of Scripture and say, that God can't save you. And you're forsaking your hope of steadfast love. As long as you have idols in your life, you're just simply being foolish and you're missing out on the best things. Not only is idolatry a capital offense against the sovereign God of the universe, but it is also a complete waste of time and a fool's errand that can only leave us unsatisfied. Those of you who work with tools, it's like watching somebody take the wrong tool to try to do a job. You're gonna spend some time, but you're not going to get it done because it's the wrong tool. Brothers and sisters, friends, your soul was made to be satisfied. Your soul was made to enjoy God, and an idol won't work. An idol won't satisfy you. I like the way Tim Keller has said it. He says, in the end, self-made religion will disappoint. Whatever we make into our God, whether it be money, power, relationships, or even a reduced man-made version of the biblical God, it will not deliver. The person who makes career their God will eventually find their route to blessing blocked by someone too strong, too able, too well-connected, too lucky for them. The person who makes their appearance their God will find time and enemy too strong for them to hang on to their youth and good looks. Ultimately, death removes all the false gods we look to for blessing. The idolatry all over this chapter is a clear reminder of the wickedness and the foolishness of idolatry. And it serves as a catalyst to drive us to King Jesus. Because King Jesus is the only one who is able to change our hearts from idol factories. And he is the only one who is able to circumcise our hearts so that we will love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul. We have an issue in our hearts. Our hearts, apart from Christ, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, are constantly imagining and creating and stealing idols. But the Scriptures say that God, in his new covenant love for us, will give us a new heart and he will circumcise our hearts, cutting off the idolatry and giving us a love for himself. Lastly, I want to highlight the Levite. The Levite takes the spotlight mostly in verses 19 and 20. The Levite makes the transition from serving Micah as a Levitical priest of idols, and he is promoted to the Levitical priest of idols for the tribe of Dan. In verse 18, he puts up resistance. You see him confronting these spies who are taking his idols, who are taking his items of worship. He confronts them, and in verse 19, we saw how the Danites told him to close his mouth, and then they offered him a promotion. They said, "We will promote you from a small town minister to the priest of the tribe of Dan." Verse 20 tells us this made his heart glad. You ever had news come to you that made your heart glad? You ever had a boss come to you and say, "Hey, I think you're worth another buck every hour"? Made his heart glad to get that promotion. Verse 30 works to tell us that this Levite's name was Jonathan and went on to be the patriarch of a living legacy of idolatrous priests in the tribe of Dan. You see that there at the verse 18, or sorry, in chapter 18 at the end, verse 30. This is maybe a little bit confusing, a little tricky, because it talks about how these priests were the sons of Jonathan, the sons of Moses. That could only be this Levite that we didn't know his name, and now we find out that his name is Jonathan, and he has this living legacy that his sons go on to be priests after him for decades. Except this living legacy is a legacy of serving syncretistic religion or worshiping Yahweh and idols at the same time, none of which is pleasing to God. The steady climb of worldly successes in this Levite's life is a clear reminder to us that while idolatry is an abomination to God and deeply unsatisfying to our souls, idols are able to provide a meaningless life of wealth and success. Let me read that again. Idols are able to provide a meaningless life of wealth and success. Even for me to read that, to say that, is sort of confusing. How could meaningless and wealth go together? How could success and meaningless go together? They seem to be opposites, right? Because wealth and success is meaningful. But the scriptures tell us a different thing, that a life of wealth and success that is not marked by love of God is meaningless. Jesus himself said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Jesus didn't deny the reality that those who reject him could still find a life full of worldly profit. Do you see that? That's not terribly clear. Jesus says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Jesus, the Son of God, speaking in words that human beings can understand, says, "You can gain the world and forfeit your soul." And it's so deeply ingrained in our sinful minds and in our culture and in our hearts that success and meaningfulness make sense, that they go together. That if you get the whole world, you win. When the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and the devil said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus didn't call the devil a liar. He didn't say, "You don't have the whole world and all of the riches and all of the power. You can't give that to me. That isn't under your control. That isn't in your bag of goodies." No. He didn't call him a liar. He said, "No, begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus doesn't deny that a person can get promotion after promotion after promotion and still be living a meaningless life. Jesus doesn't deny that those who reject him can and may and oftentimes will have very successful and wealthy lives. Jesus doesn't call Satan a liar who can't provide great worldly success. There will be many times in our lives when it seems like it doesn't really pay to follow Jesus. It won't seem like you're following the King. It won't seem like you're a follower of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because everybody else is getting rich and getting promoted and I'm stuck. It will seem like wisdom to go somewhere or do something a bit more profitable or a bit more prominent. We'll be able to reason we can take better care of our families, or we'll be able to make a greater impact on the world. But if these plans and promotions don't take us closer to Jesus and the worship of Jesus, we need to follow the example of Jesus and cry out, "Be gone, Satan! For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." This is so, so seductive, and I want you to understand this. As much as I want my children to understand the many, many, many seductive things in the world, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that it is incredibly seductive, attractive, appealing to see preachers in really expensive shoes or in really expensive cars or really expensive homes and get those two melded in your head that the life of blessing is a life of wealth. And if God loves me, he's going to promote me. And if God loves me, he's going to make my life easier. So often our language and talking about elements of providence is messed up, and it shows that we've been seduced because we call a new mattress a blessing from the Lord, right? We call a bigger home a blessing from the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that God can't bless us with a new mattress. I'm not saying that at all. But don't weld those two things together. Because Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Idolatry is seductive because it looks like God's blessing. And it's comfortable. And it's easy. But it is idolatry. If Christ is our King, and in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. If Christ is our King and his promises are sure, let us cling to King Jesus, trusting those promises and casting off the idols of idolatry that tempt us. We are called to worship him alone and trust in him alone. Let's pray.